All right, well, good morning. It's back to me for a while now. First, I want to thank those who took their turns up here. Everyone did a great job, and we really, truly, I mean, I think we need to reflect upon this, that we are blessed as a church to have so many folks who are willing and able to share, and it's just always been a great privilege to be a part of that. This time, however, my breaks seem to be so short. Man, just time just flew. All right, well, today we return to our series on Paul's letter to Titus. Very good. We are now ready for chapter 2. Hopefully you took the assignment I gave last week seriously and read through the whole chapter at least a couple times. Since it's been a couple weeks or so, kind of lost track how long it's been, we'll want to spend a little time in review, not a lot, but just a few basic points would be in order, especially in regards to some background information, like why was the letter written, and what was the situation that prompted it, and so on, all of which are, of course, essential in grasping a better and more accurate understanding of not only the whole message, but of the individual passages. The book of Acts, as you will remember, concludes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And so it appears that shortly after this, somewhere around 63 AD, Paul was released and then resumed his missionary efforts. So if you try to put the historical timeline in your mind along those lines, one of those journeys involved a missions trip to the island of Crete, where he and Titus proclaimed the gospel and planted some churches. Paul left Titus on that island to finish up the work there, to appoint elders in various churches, to deal with false teachers, and to exhort the new believers to live godly lives. The letter then is basically a follow-up to that, a reminder to carry out that assignment and to inform the churches that Titus is there as Paul's representative and therefore has his apostolic backing, which would especially be relevant when dealing with the troublesome teachers. Even though the letter is addressed to Titus, it becomes obvious as one reads it that it was intended to be an open letter to be read in all the churches there at Crete. The letter is very similar to that of 1 Timothy. In fact, it is often referred to as a mini version of 1 Timothy. Paul seems to have written both letters at about the same time and was more or less addressing the same issues. The letter to Titus, however, lacks a little bit of the fire and sense of urgency that we find in 1 Timothy, not quite the same punch. Timothy was facing some pretty tough challenges at Ephesus, and Paul was exhorting him in the same way an army general would rally his soldiers. And so it appears that after he wrote that letter, he then, you know, probably reflected upon the situation at Crete and thought that it would be good to follow up with similar points to Titus as well. However, the churches on Crete were newer and the problems there were not as severe and much more manageable. And thus the tone is a bit less spirited. Now, we don't know exactly what the false doctrines these troublesome teachers on Crete were advancing. Whatever it was, their teachings were proving to be an unwelcome distraction. They were taking the focus, this we do know, they were taking the focus off the grace of God and putting it on useless controversies about Jewish customs and myths and so on. Clues from the text lead us to believe that the issue had to do with following rigid dietary restrictions of some sort. Whatever their motives, they were getting everyone preoccupied with meaningless non-gospel issues. And some of this, as we saw in chapter 1, was causing division. Not to mention that it was proving to be a hindrance to living godly lives and also a hindrance in evangelism as well. Now, the letter to Titus is not really dominated by that concern, and so it appears that this isn't a major problem or isn't anything that Titus can't take care of. But Paul does want it taken care of and uses some pretty direct language about that. He tells Titus, they must be silenced and rebuke them sharply and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you and so on. So Paul is pretty firm in this. The dominant theme in this letter is actually something else, and it is godliness. Paul exhorts Titus to exhort the Cretans to say no to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, and to always be ready to do whatever is good. Throughout the letter, we see that godliness is, one, the expected result of living in God's grace, and two, makes the gospel appealing to non-believers. The dominant theme of godly living is especially significant given the culture on the island there at Crete. As seen in chapter 1, Cretans were known to be liars and evil brutes and lazy gluttons, okay? Don't forget the word lazy in front of glutton, all right? when reading this letter, we need to actually keep that in the forefront of our minds, this reputation of Crete, which actually went back centuries. They were seen by the rest of the world as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society. They were extremely hedonistic, no self-control when it came to earthly appetites and worldly passions. And so again, this explains why much of the letter is occupied with ethical instructions. Paul wants to be sure that these new believers break away or set apart from that Cretan way of life. And thus the instructions in chapter 2, which we will start into today, instructions that assume a clash between the Christian value system and the Cretan value system. And Paul wants to be sure that the Christian value system prevails in the lives of these new converts. Now today we'll spend some time on kind of a general overview of the subject matter in chapter 2, and then we'll take a closer look at verses 1 through 3, and then in conclusion I'll offer some relevant comments, at least I hope they will be relevant, for our folks here in particular. So let's begin by reading the chapter, and I would encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles, and I'll be reading out of the 1984 NIV. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good in your teaching. Show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. All right, well, as you can see, the chapter begins with Paul exhorting Titus to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And what follows in the next 9 verses is exactly that. It isn't doctrinal instruction per se, but rather practical instruction that is based on sound doctrine. The underlying approach here is something along this line. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, doctrine, therefore, application, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. One thing that's of interest in this chapter is that Paul groups people together, as you see there, by age and sex. Some have seen a similarity between this and the so-called house codes that are referred to in Colossians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. And these house codes would simply be rules that govern how members of the family are to relate to each other. However, the similarities here are merely surface at best, for the primary concern is not really in Titus about relationships within the home, but about character and conduct in general. Also worth noting when you read the chapter is that you get the feeling that Paul here is not so much addressing specific behavioral problems that the Cretan Christians need to focus on, as he is calling for, in a more general way, good works and a godly lifestyle. Now, there are a couple things that are specific, but the general thrust here is righteous living across the board. This, so that the teaching of God our Savior will become attractive to non-believers, verse 10, and most of all, because Christ our Savior gave his own life to both redeem us from wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own. In the verses that follow that. Now, on the point of making the gospel attractive to non-believers, Paul's concern is therefore on observable behavior, especially as it is set in contrast to the behavior of the false teachers that we read about in chapter 1. True followers of Christ will not be liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Instead, they will live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. On the point of Christ purifying for himself a people set apart for his purposes, well, Paul points out that this is what he calls the blessed hope. Those who have been purified wait patiently in this present age for the glorious appearing of Christ when he will gather to himself those who are his. And our eagerness to do good works indicates that our faith in this blessed hope is genuine. You may want to note again verses 11 through 14. This is a very significant passage in the letter itself. It sets the theological context for the specific instructions given, especially those in this particular chapter. Instructions to the older men and the older women, to younger men and younger women, and also to those serving as slaves. Another weighty passage where Paul appeals to deep doctrinal truths and calling believers to devote themselves to doing what is good is found in chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Now, while much of chapter 1 was occupied with the problem of the false teachers, of exposing and silencing them, that particular problem from this point on will actually recede somewhat into the background, surfacing again only briefly at the end of the letter. However, those behaviors that Paul will condemn, and he has a number that he will no doubt characterize that of those teachers. So we'll always kind of be there in the background bringing this to mind. So again, Paul highlights two reasons we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You'll want to know this like the back of your hand. And let's go over them again because it's a central theme in Titus. One, to make the truths about the Christian faith appealing to others. And two, because Christ redeemed us from evil, and he did this to purify us for himself so as to be a special group of people, if you will, who are his very own, a people who are his very own in this age and in the age to come. All right, well, with this overview in mind, let's now turn our attention to verse 1. Paul writes, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, in contrast to the false teachers who aren't doing that. The verb used here translated teach literally means speak. It's a milder term than words like exhort or charge or urge and so on. And it's a whole lot milder than the term rebuke that we find in the previous chapter when Paul tells Titus to rebuke the false teachers and to do so sharply. Now, we probably don't want to read too much into this, except to say that here, at least, Paul uses a softer term in order to sort of set the mood. The idea is for Titus to encourage these new converts, not scold them or shame them into something. And indeed, in this letter, Paul appeals not to the judgment of God, but rather to the blessed hope that awaits the faithful. Even though there are a few places where Paul is somewhat bitey, overall, he takes a pretty positive approach in this letter. It has this rebuke the heretics, but encourage the chosen kind of feel to it. All right, now to verse 2, where we get into the actual content itself. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. The ESV reads differently, but conveys the same thing. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Right? Older men are those who, according to the ancient world, belong to the sixth of seven periods of a man's life, which, if you do the math, would refer to those in their 50s. Because when you turn 60, you more or less begin that seventh period. The word isn't necessarily intended to define a set age bracket, but to refer to those in that stage of life who are past middle age, but not necessarily elderly. This is the sense we get from the examples we have of that word used in ancient literature. Past middle age, not necessarily elderly, and since we live longer today, an equivalent might be those in their late 50s to early 70s. So as we read through this, that might be helpful to kind of think of late 50s to early 70s. Now, the qualities mentioned here closely correspond to those of church overseers that were highlighted in chapter 1. They are virtues that typify a certain honorableness that should characterize older men. The first term, temperate, ranges in meaning from the cautious use of wine to that of being serious-minded. In fact, the ESV kind of translates it that way, sober-minded. Since Cretans were known for their gluttony and self-indulgence, showing self-control in matters of appetite, whatever that might be, is probably what is intended here overall. Worthy of respect is also a broad term. It generally denotes a demeanor that commands respect from other people. Certainly, older men are to be respected because they are older. But here, Paul emphasizes that they are to be worthy of that respect because of their conduct and character. Next is self-controlled, also translated sensible or prudent. The idea here is that the man shows a measured restraint. He is level-headed and in control of his impulses. He handles himself well. And this, again, would be the opposite of the behavior that characterized the average Cretan. This particular quality is highlighted again later in the chapter where it is explicitly identified with the new life made possible by God's grace. Together, these three virtues, temperate, worthy of respect, and self-control, all of which have meanings that overlap in some way, describe a life of respectability free from overindulgence, dissipation, and foolishness. He is to be mature so as to serve as an example, a model, for those who are younger to imitate. The next three virtues all go together and serve to complete the thought. The word sound is used to describe the words faith, love, and endurance. Therefore, a more accurate translation would probably read something like sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in endurance. The word sound here refers to something that is healthy. It's a medical term, and something that's not diseased by the corruption of pagan culture. And so older men are to be exemplary examples of the cardinal Christian virtues, faith toward God, love toward all, and endurance to the end. Although here this is a charge given to older men in particular, we know from other passages in the New Testament that this also applies to all believers. In fact, all Christians are to possess each of the six virtues listed here in verse 2. All right, let's now turn our attention to verse 3, where Paul addresses older women. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then in the next verse, Paul goes on to assign them a task to train younger women to do certain things. But there, as you can see, the focus actually changes to what is expected of these younger women. And so we'll save verse 4 for when we address younger women, which will be next week. So we begin here by noting that older women are, again, those who are, more or less in their late 50s, into their 60s, possibly early 70s. First, they are to be reverent in the way they live. The word reverent used here simply means holy. Scholars have noted that this is an unusual word. In fact, this is the only place it is found in the Bible. It is used in other ancient literature to describe the conduct of a priest or priestess in their temple service, whether Jewish or pagan. So what comes to mind here is the way a person acts in a holy place. Respectable, careful, self-restrained, proper, and so the English word reverent would be a very close match to its meaning. It has to do with the way an older woman would carry herself, sober-minded, not silly, not crass, not loud or rude or vulgar or foolish or boorish. Paul goes on to note two potential failings, nasty gossiping, slander, and addiction to booze, drunkenness and loose talk. The two of which often go together. There is probably nothing more revolting than an older woman who is half drunk, rambling on and on about all the shortcomings of other people. For one, she is meddling in other people's affairs of which she has no business, something Paul will actually allude to a couple verses down. Secondly, no good can come from speaking ill about others in a reckless and careless fashion. And third, having too much to drink compromises one's ability to exercise self-control in anything, period. People say and do things when loosened up that they later regret and should regret. Now, that said, I have to admit that Paul's instruction here actually baffled me at first and still does a little bit. I see the problem of being addicted to wine. Definitely nothing you want to, that is definitely something you want to discourage or forbid. But this is not the sort of thing I would think would be a problem among Christian women. Even new converts, and especially older women. And so this was a little difficult for me to picture. Of all the things that Paul could address, why would he go after heavy drinking, you know? And the whole thing just seemed a little odd. I could see if you're going after younger guys, maybe, but older women, I just don't see how this thing fits. And so a little explanation about the historical context could be a little helpful here. One commentary I read claimed that heavy drinking was actually, in some circles, admired in the culture of the first century. And if that were true, we would certainly expect Crete to be in that camp, because they consisted of, what? Lazy gluttons, which implies drunkards as well. So, okay, that makes sense. I could see that connection. And then there is this, something that we will actually visit again next week a little bit. There seems to have been some kind of a feminist movement of sorts in Roman society at this time, especially among the elite, where many of the vices of men, sexual promiscuity, extramarital affairs, heavy drinking, and a party lifestyle were now socially acceptable among women. Apparently, these behaviors were becoming typical of liberated Roman women at dinners and banquets. This throwing restraint to the wind was something husbands were, you know, able to get away with, but now women were making inroads into those liberties as well. And a number of cities and parts of the empire were embracing this new trend. And so it is suggested that this liberated lifestyle had an influence upon Cretan women as well, and that there were those who were into that kind of thing before their conversions and had not yet fully left it, like the heavy drinking part. And this then would explain why Paul felt the need to address it. Well, we can't say for certain that this is what was going on, but that was one of the better explanations that I had found. There must have been something like that to warrant Paul's instructions on the matter. But whatever the case, he clearly calls upon both older men and older women to demonstrate a clean break from the Cretan way of life, a break that is not only genuine but also visible. This so as to make the gospel attractive to others, including those who are younger, and most of all because Jesus gave himself to redeem them from worldly passions and to purify for himself a people who would be his very own. And this is not in keeping with that. As we move on to verse 4, the focus here changes to what older women should be, to what older women should do. Specifically, they are assigned the task of training younger women in these five areas. One, to love their husbands and children. Two, to be self-controlled and pure. Three, to be busy at home. Four, to be kind. And five, to be subject to their husbands. Now note how Paul sets this up. He wants older women to conduct themselves in a certain way so that they will have the credentials, if you will, the standing, the respect needed to teach those who are younger. And as you look at the list of what they are to teach the younger women, there appears to be something kind of subtle going on here. In fact, I'd be tempted to say sneaky, but who would want to accuse the Apostle Paul of being sneaky? But the virtues he calls upon the older women to teach the younger women were obviously in order to teach those, he expects them to exhibit those same virtues themselves. It's sort of like Dad telling Johnny, hey, I want you to teach your younger brother the multiplication table. You know, it's kind of like kill two birds with one stone sort of thing. Now, there's a couple items on this list that have generated quite a bit of debate. And so we will save that section on expectations for the younger women for next Sunday when we can give it more attention. And quite frankly, this also buys me a little bit more time because I'm not especially eager to wade into those controversies. So perhaps we could pray for a speedy return of the Lord this week. That'd be great. All right. For the rest of my time this morning, I'd like to change the focus from believers in the churches at Crete. Hopefully you have been able to connect the dots and see the obvious applications. But I want to now change the focus to believers here in our own fellowship, at least a particular segment of believers. As we have seen, the focus on the verses we have looked at today are directed toward those who, what we would probably just loosely call senior citizens. Paul refers to them as older men and older women, so they are, you know, well beyond midlife. At the same time, you get the sense that they're still active, you know, that they are able to take care of themselves. They know what day it is. They're able to teach others and so on. Again, we're probably looking at a stage of life that starts somewhere in the late 50s and extends, again, probably to the early 70s here. And we have a number of such folks in our congregation who are in that stage of life. In fact, after a quick scan of our database, I came up with at least 35 people born between 1940 and 1960. There are probably more than that, for some haven't told us what year they're born, so I'm going to speculate that we have somewhere between 35 and 40 whose today's passage would be directed to. Those of us, and I would be one of them, in this stage of life are called upon to be temperate, to conduct ourselves in a way that garnishes respect, to be self-controlled, to be sound in the faith, that is, well-versed in the truths of Christianity and able to defend them, to be sound in love, outward-minded, givers, not takers, serving others, sound in endurance. Through life's experiences, we should know by now how to navigate through various hardships and not, you know, give up or fall into despair and depression, to be reverent, to not be slanderers or gossipers, and to be careful in our consumption of adult beverages. We are called upon to set an example for those younger to imitate. We are to contribute to their growth and maturity by teaching and training them and by providing for them a role model to follow, which they need. Now, if we didn't have our heads screwed on straight during our youth and into our 20s and 30s and 40s, and many of us didn't, by the time that we get those AARP advertisements in the mail, by then we should have it together for the most part. It may take 50 or 60 years to get there, but, you know, we're expected to get there. And when you get this far, well, actually, there's no more excuses. I mean, how much more time do you need, really? It is this stage of life where, quite frankly, it should be the easiest to conduct ourselves in a way that honors Christ. Easier to live lives worthy of the calling we have received. We have had all those years to work on things, to subdue those stubborn, sinful addictions and iron out pesky character flaws, to learn from our failures and mistakes, to read, reread, reread, and study, and restudy, and restudy, and absorb the rich truths of God's Word. Now, I'm not really one to reflect back on early years that much and reminisce. I don't really do that too much. What generally comes to mind when I do is all the things that I did wrong. I find it to be very depressing. You know, I think about in years past, my immaturity and selfishness and foolish decisions and the way I treated people and so on. And I'm sobered and soured by those regrets. Now that I'm a little older and wiser and mature, I can see things that I didn't see back then. Just wish that I had seen them then. 5 years from now, look back to this time period and have similar regrets. But this is one of many advantages younger people just don't have, that we do. At least not to the same degree. Not to the same degree. Take Cassidy Ball, Kendra McDaniel, and Jeremy Zimet, all born in 1984. They are half my age. Okay, half my age. They can learn from their experiences, certainly. But I, for example, have twice as many years in the bank, so to speak. Twice as many years to learn from, and make that actually twice as many years of mistakes to learn from. The point is, those of us in this particular stage of life, late 50s to early 70s, well, this really should be our golden years. Not in the sense of enjoying retirement and senior citizen discounts and Medicare and all the other pampering society affords us, but golden in the sense that we should be finally acting our age. Wise, mature, worthy role models, seasoned by life's experiences, including from our failures, and seasoned in the faith. I mean, seriously, by now we should have it together. Be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in endurance. We should be at our best, probably not physically, but at our best mentally and emotionally and spiritually. It is also a stage of life where, quite frankly, we have to come to grips with the fact that we just don't have a lot of good years left in us. and that we should not squander away what is now in limited supply. Once we hit the mid or late 70s, once we get to that next stage, our bodies will be weaker, less dependable, more fragile. Our minds will be slower, duller, more forgetful. I mean, we're already seeing the early signs of it. We, baldness, bulges, bunions, and bladders that have a mind of their own. Okay? That next period of our life cycle, the final one, is not that far away. And we would do well to make the most of the opportunities we now have while we are able. Less emphasis on making money and climbing the corporate ladder and filling our lives with possessions, and more about spending time with family, discipling those younger in the faith, serving the church, and volunteering for various opportunities to profit the kingdom of God and or the communities we live in. More of a giver, less of a taker. That's the period of life we're in now. So when you retire, I beg you, don't buy an RV and run all over the country or move to Florida so that you can sit on the beach the rest of your life. Think of Paul's words to the Corinthians, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. You know, it's okay to travel and explore the country. It's okay to sit on the beach. But these sorts of things should not be what we are striving for, much less make as our permanent lifestyle, because that really would be a waste. I mean, what a waste to take these golden years and squander them on just yourself. 10 years from now, our bodies will have less horsepower and our minds less wattage. And this is the way it's going to be. And we now have the benefit of a decades of not only hard knocks life experience, but also decades of growing in the truths of the Christian faith. And yet we are still physically and mentally able to put that wisdom and maturity to good use. And so I beg you, I plead you, I exhort you, let us do so. In fact, I would propose that this is a time in our lives when we would imitate the devil. That is, in one particular area that warrants imitation. We are told in the book of Revelation that when he realized that his time was short, he was emboldened, driven to do as much damage as possible. Now, I'm not going to be morbid here and cast this dark shadow that, you know, we're going to die any time. But the fact is, you know, the sand in the hourglass is getting smaller and smaller. And that fact that our time is getting shorter should embolden and drive us to be even more sacrificial in our service to God, to do as much good as possible. Again, less of a taker, more of a giver. And you know what the reward for service is? Who can tell me? The reward for service is more service. To whom is trusted little will be given much. And the reward for that extra service is more service. And the reward for that service is more service. And the reward for that service is, and then one day you die. And then you stand, right? And then you stand before God, and what do you hear? What do you hear? Servant. Good and faithful servant. Not good and faithful lazy glutton that sat in front of the TV. Right? So, let me close with this something from early church history. On the day of his martyrdom, remember Polycarp? He responded to his persecutors saying, I've always loved this. I have served the Lord for 86 years. I'm not about to deny him now. 86 years. This is back in 155 AD. The mind is already getting duller here, okay? Back in 155 AD, I mean, that's before they had Ben Gay and iron supplements and chiropractors and energy drinks, you know, or even Advil, you know. I mean, he gave it his all right to the very end. Polycarp is a worthy example to follow. So again, remember, to whom much is given, much is expected. We have been given a whole lifetime of experience, the good and the bad, to learn from. And from this, we have gained wisdom and discernment and maturity and a standing to serve as a role model to those who are younger. They look to us, whether we realize it or not. We have been given decades to learn God's word and grow in his life-changing truths. We really have, through these many years, accumulated countless blessings and riches, all of which we have benefited from, and the Lord expects us to share that with others. And because we have been uniquely equipped in this way to serve. And so these really are the best years. The best years to serve, the best years to serve as an example for others to follow, and the best years to influence, form, and shape the next generation. All right, next Sunday, we will turn our attention from old people to those who are younger, namely younger women, and we'll have some similar exhortations for them. And so I would encourage you to read chapter 2 through a couple times, and we'll be spending our time next week on verses 4 and 5. At this time, let's have the musicians come forward. The children can come in from Sunday school, and let's stand as we continue our time together in praise.